Folks, I just ask you to join me again in a word of prayer before we turn to the 19th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. And we're going to continue on with the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, what we call the last will and testament of Jesus, the Messiah. So let's go to the throne of grace, because what we are here about is something supernatural. It doesn't depend on our intellect. It doesn't depend on our human wisdom or human strength or capabilities or anything. It depends on the Spirit of God having a soul that has ears to hear. And only God can make that happen. So let's just pray that He'll do it for all of us, guide my mouth, and keep me out of the way so that you can see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the grace that you pour out on us day by day. And Father, we thank you for the songs that we just heard, each one celebrating the victory of our Lord and Savior at the cross. We will be forever, eternally grateful and thankful for the price that he paid in order that we, by a simple childlike act of faith, could enter into your family and become citizens of your kingdom and live with you and with one another forever and ever. Father, I pray that this night you will allow our time together to be a celebration of what he bought for us. And I pray that his words will come alive, not through my mouth so much as by the Spirit of God, taking the truth that is taught and making it come alive in the hearts and the souls of those who are here to listen. Jesus often ended his teachings with the statement, "He who has ears, let him hear." How we pray that we will have those ears tonight to hear not just the physical words, but the inner meaning, the deeper message, the personal message that the Spirit of God has for each and every one of us. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming back again tonight. If you hadn't showed up, I would be here by myself, and I probably wouldn't have anything to say. I've looked over these passages many, many times. They constantly are a challenge and a refreshment to me. I hope they will be to you, and I just want to thank you for coming. I want to thank you for making yourself available to the Lord to speak to you tonight. And as we open the Word, we're going to let Him break the bread of truth and the bread of life and nourish our souls. We're looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. We started last night with a principle that's stated in Matthew 4 and verse 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. You remember he made the statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, here we have God in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross speaking. And so we want to look intently at the words. We want to listen to the message of the words, because, as I said last night, we often consider the last words of loved ones, the last words of famous people, can be very significant. I have a book called The Famous Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's a very interesting study, because when you look at the last words of famous people, people that we know in history, people who are recognized when their name is mentioned, who are unsaved, their last words have a certain tone to them. A tone of hopelessness, or a tone of emptiness, or a tone of futility. Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that without a right relationship with the Heavenly Father, all of life is vanity. But then you look at the last words of famous people who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember the last words of D.L. Moody as he lay there in his final moments, and he suddenly sat up in bed and he looked off into the next realm and he said, "Heaven is calling, earth is receding, and I must go." And then he laid back and he died. I don't know what my last words may be, or if I'll even have time to utter them. I'm on planes so much, I may be in a plane going down, no telling what I'll be saying, but I hope that I say something that is worthy of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And as Chalk said, Christ came not for the righteous, but for sinners. That's why we're all here. That's one of the things that, as I said last night, I love about the whole cowboy church concept, is that the pretense is not there. We come as broken people. We come as humble people. We come as people who are hungry to know Him and to grow in Him. And we don't need to impress anybody. We don't need to put on any kind of special airs, special talk, special anything. We just come in and the rough boards and the horse tank baptismal and guys like Chalk coming in with the spurs on his heels just reminds us that these are the kind of people that Jesus Christ came to. I was reminded when I saw Chalk with his spurs on tonight of the only time in my life I've ever been arrested. I was arrested outside Guymon, Oklahoma. I was 10 miles from the Texas line. A friend of mine and I had decided to ride our horses from Kansas to Arizona. I was going to Bible school in Phoenix, Arizona. I spent the summer breaking horses for my dad, who was going to have a big stock auction. And when it came time for me to get my summer's pay, I asked him to give me this one little Bay Arabian stud that he had that was the most ferocious, the most spirited, the most difficult to break of any of them. I had 3 weeks to work with him before I took off on this trip. But at any rate, we had ridden through Guymon, Oklahoma, and of course we had our six guns on. I mean, if you're going west, you know, you put your six gun on. Well, at that time in the state of Oklahoma, if you carried a loaded weapon in public, you were in violation of the law. So the law caught up with us. One of the county deputies caught up with us 10 miles from the Texas border. He had us tie our horses up, pile all of our arsenal into his car, and he drove us into the courthouse in Guymon, Oklahoma. Well, I had failed to take my spurs off, so we were waiting in the sheriff's office until the judge could be called and we could go before the judge. And my friend always remarks about how when we walked into that old courthouse, it's probably gone now, but it was one of the old courthouses with a big wooden pews, chairs, and hardwood floor. And I went walking down the aisle, my boots are banging and my spurs are jingling, and we had quite a time. At any rate, they had a judge who had a sense of humor, and they had a sheriff that was a man of wisdom, and they ended up by simply telling us to pack our weapons away until we got into Texas and then let Texas deal with us. Of course, the interesting thing is we crossed the Texas line, we strapped them back on, right? I think we got to the next town, which I believe was Texoma or someplace like that, and here's a state trooper eating breakfast in a diner. So we just pulled up outside, and I said to my friend, let's just ask this guy what the laws are. And we're standing there, as he's eating, he's looking out the window at us, we're standing there with our six guns on. And he comes strolling out after he got done with his very leisurely breakfast, and I walked up to him and I said, sir, we just got arrested back in Oklahoma, and we wanted to find out what we need to do here in Texas. And he looked at us a minute and he said, no one but a certified peace officer can carry a loaded handgun in the state of Texas. And I thought, here we go again. But he was a guy with a sense of humor. You know, back in those days, they had what they used to call officer discretion. Now it seems like everybody's out to give you a ticket and make revenue for the county or the state or whatever. But I said, well, what do we do? Here we are, you know, we're in violation of the law already. So he said, take them six guns off, unload them, pack them in your gear, and be on your way. So we did. Then we got into New Mexico. We strapped them on again. First town we came to was, I can't even remember, Naravisa or something like that. Anyway, we pulled in there and got on a phone and called the state trooper and said, what are the laws in New Mexico concerning carrying a handgun? And they took a minute and somebody came back on. They said, I don't think we have any laws. Don't worry about it. We knew we were home. At any rate, that's a long ways from our topic in John 19, which brings us to the third saying of Jesus on the cross, which is a very important saying. And I want to just remind us that each of these sayings fits together. They're telling a story. You know, Jesus never did anything by accident. And when he spoke on the cross, he spoke from divine perspective. And every statement that he made was a statement that was filled with truth that can change our lives. We've already seen his first statement, which was the prayer, "Father, forgive them." The first thing on his mind as he hung there paying the penalty for your sin and my sin was to pray for the persecutors who had put him there. And people argue the Romans put him on the cross or the Jews put him on the cross. No, we all put him on the cross. He was there because of each and every one of us. And it's one of the things I appreciate so much about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, because did you know he appeared in that movie? Did any of you know that? His hand was the hand that drove the stakes. That was how he wanted to be seen in that movie, just the idea that he put Christ on the cross. And each and every one of us played a role in putting him on the cross. But as he was hanging there to pay the penalty for our sins, he prayed not only for those standing around him, jeering and mocking and scoffing, but for each and every one of us down through all of history. And then, of course, his second statement was when the thief turned to him after initially mocking and scoffing at him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And along the line of the song that we just had with the deity and humanity of Christ, as we go through these sayings, sometimes the deity is uppermost in the statement. Sometimes the humanity is more emphasized, and sometimes it's both together. Jesus on the cross as the man, the Son of Man, cries out to his heavenly Father. Then he turns to the thief and as God in the flesh gives the very forgiveness that he had prayed for to that thief and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you this day, you will be with me in paradise." And we looked a little bit at the idea of paradise last night. But tonight we want to see another one. We're actually going to try to look at three, which means I need to start moving. Let's look at John chapter 19 and let's begin in verse 25. John 19. Beginning in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," we know this to be John. By the way, it's very interesting that these men who were so close to our Lord and who had such unique experiences with him hide themselves in their own gospels. Matthew shows himself only as Levi, Matthew Levi, the tax collector, and we see him just very briefly. Luke is completely hidden. Mark identifies himself only at the end of the story when they're in the garden and Jesus is arrested and a young man ran away without his clothes. That was Mark. I mean, it's kind of a humorous thought there. And then, of course, John identifies himself only as the disciple that Jesus loved. I think there's a very important principle here. I heard one time that the first law of the spiritual life is there is a God and you're not him. And that leads to the second law of the spiritual life. And the second law of the spiritual life, it's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about us. In the sense of what he came to do, in the sense of what he died to procure for us, yes, it is all about us. But as we respond to his message, our whole life becomes caught up, not in us, but in him. And that's why we saw the demand last night from Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." And so Jesus looks at the disciple that he loved, the one that was closer to him than any other, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly commanded the disciples to love one another. And he raised the bar on the Old Testament commandment to love your neighbor as yourself by saying, "Love one another as I have loved you." That puts a whole new meaning into the idea of love. And here Jesus, looking down from the cross, sees his mother standing there, sees John the disciple, and in a few brief words sets the course of John's service and of Mary's care. There are two things that are caught up in this statement. One is his care for his mother. He is making provision for her. She is losing her son. She is gaining a son. The other is placing on the disciple John the burden, the responsibility of a ministry. And I think it's interesting that as we read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation, most scholars agree that all of those books were written very late in his life. This was a man who was content to do a humble and a quiet job and to remain in the background and even to retain all of his memories and recollections of the Lord Jesus Christ until very late in his life before he was convinced by the Spirit of God that it was time to sit down, take his quill pen, and begin to write. The principle that comes out of this, of course, is that the life of discipleship demands a keen sense of kingdom loyalty. Jesus is illustrating something for us here. And I want us to see it, and it begins with his relationship to his mother. Jesus, as I said last night, never allowed sentimentality to color his love. His love was always perfect, because it was divine. His love was always the absolute highest. He never lowered the bar of his love for the sake of sentimentality. We often do. We will often let things slide because of love. He never would. If Peter said something out of line, Jesus would rebuke him on the spot, because his love was too great to just let that slide. It was for Peter's benefit that he would be rebuked. It was for the others' benefit that he would rebuke them for arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was for their benefit that he would call a little child in Matthew 18 and set that child on his knee and say, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become as a little child. And even beyond that, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you have to continue to live your life as that little child. So those rebukes were all a reflection of his love. But he had a sense of kingdom priority. I want us to think about this for just a moment. Kingdom priorities. You know, we live in two worlds. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that we are citizens of heaven. But we're stuck here on earth. We have a foot in the heavenly kingdom, we have a foot in the earthly kingdom, and we have to make sure that our loyalties are always right. Our loyalties, our priorities need to be kingdom priorities. Consider a couple of passages. Those of you taking notes might want to jot them down. You'll remember Jesus at the age of 12, and we're going to review some of the statements of his life as we go through these things tonight. When his parents found him in the temple, as the song just told us in Luke 2 and verse 49, he asked the question of Mary, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" His loyalty was a kingdom loyalty. Even to a mild rebuke when she said, "Your father and I have sought you diligently," he said, "Why did you seek me? I must be about my Father's business." And he drew that very clear line, "This is not my father, this is my father." It was not an insult to Joseph, it was simply reminding them to keep everything in its proper perspective and never to lose that kingdom loyalty and kingdom priority. Again, in Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35, you remember the story of where Jesus is gathered with the disciples. His mother and brothers came knocking at the door, wanting to see him. And he was told by one of the disciples, "Your mother, your brothers are at the door." And he asked the question, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters?" Those who hear the word of God and do it. He had a different sense of relationship than we often have. And this is really wonderful when we stop and think about it, because here we are gathered from many different places. Some of us have only met at this gathering. People from Kansas, people from other places throughout Texas, other towns, we've gathered together. If you are here tonight as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you're among family. And we need to look at one another as family, and we need to put that sense of family on the highest plane. Because what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 3? He talks about the heavenly Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The whole concept of family came from heaven. The idea of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son correlates to the idea of father, mother, child here on this earth. And so family is a divine idea, and family is based on spiritual birth, not physical relationship in Jesus' mind. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, when Jesus worked his first miracle, you'll remember he was at a wedding. They ran out of wine. Mary came to him. I mean, she knew through all the years of being with him that this is one unusual person. She was told at the beginning, this is going to be the Messiah. What works he may have done before this time, we don't even know. This is his first recorded miracle. And so she comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And he said to her, "Woman, what is that between you and I? My hour has not yet come." It would have seemed like a rebuke. Why did Jesus always call her woman as he does here on the cross? Why did he not call her mother? I think he was always keeping clear in her mind that although the relationship between them was unique and wonderful and of great value, it was a relationship that also had a divine perspective, a divine loyalty. And that divine loyalty was, she was the woman that was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. You remember if you go back in your mind to Genesis 3:15, immediately after the sin in the garden, immediately after God announces the curse, He promises redemption. And He says, the seed of the woman, one woman is in view. That woman is Mary. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then as we come down through the Bible story, we know that that woman will come from the nation that comes out of Abraham, and she will come out of the tribe of Judah. We learn these as we work our way through the Old Testament story. And then we come down to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and he gives that promise, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And then we come down into Luke chapter 2, and the story is told of how the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she is the one. Can you imagine, especially for those of you who are ladies, can you imagine living through all those generations, being a young woman, knowing that you just possibly could be the one, hoping that maybe it would be you, until finally the one is chosen and Mary is told that she is going to bear the Messiah, that she would call His name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. Yeshua means the salvation of Jehovah. By the way, when Jesus rebuked the disciples after the resurrection for not believing in Him and not believing in the resurrection, you'll remember that it says He began from the law all the way through the Psalms and all of the prophets, telling them all the things that pertain to Himself. Every time you find the word salvation in the Old Testament, His name is there. He appears over and over and over throughout the Old Testament story. So, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? So, three priorities are really revealed here. First and foremost, Jesus demands loyalty to the Father's will, both for Himself and for Mary. He had to go to the cross. He made a choice to be there. It was by His own will, by His own surrender and submission to the Father's plan, that He was on that cross. By His choice, He was removing Himself from that relationship with Mary and His ability to care for her as He had been doing. His loyalty, first and foremost, was to the Father's will. Secondly, His brief command calls on Mary to accept His destiny and submit to His authority. Now, this is going to be your son. Let me go. Let him be the one who takes care of you. And then finally, to John, there is the kingdom loyalty of service. He was to submit himself to serving primarily one person, and that was Mary. Until the hour of her death, he became her son, and he cared for her life. Maybe I can illustrate what I call the stair steps of life. Life begins with attitude. It's been said attitude determines your altitude. People with a bad attitude are always on the bottom. No matter what they have, no matter what they're given, no matter what others do for them, it's never enough. Their attitude is a self-destructive attitude. But people who have the right attitude, and my wife and I, as we travel around in Africa, India, Asia, and other places, we find people again and again and again who have nothing. People whose homes I could walk into, and with a little plastic grocery bag, I could walk out of their home with everything they own. And they are thankful people. They are cheerful people. They are joyful people. They are so thankful for what God has done for them. And they're so willing to give us everything that they have. I can't tell you how many times I have been in the home of people who would feed me, going hungry themselves because they only had enough food to feed us. One woman came to me one time after I spoke in India, and she brought the best gift that she could give me. And it was an egg. And I said, I want to thank you for that egg. I said, that egg is going to feed me tomorrow morning. Whatever I do tomorrow, you're going to share in because you brought me that one egg. Another widow illustrated the widow's mite in the Bible when she came to me at a village where we were meeting under a tree in India, and she was blind and she was led up by someone that was helping her, and she was walking with her staff. She brought me a little coin. The coin was so old it wasn't even used for transactions anymore. It was all the money she had. And she gave me that little coin. You know, I kept that little coin for years, and then I gave it to someone. To me, it was a great treasure, and I gave it to someone as a token of appreciation and gratitude, and they threw it away. Attitude. What is the work of Christ worth in our life? Attitude. Attitude leads to priorities. What are the priorities of our life? Jesus' priority was always the Father's will. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Our priorities are going to lead to our decisions. If you ever want to ask yourself the question, why do I do the things I do? Go back to your attitude. Bad decisions always reveal wrong priorities that come from a bad attitude. Decisions lead to actions. I'll just put acts. And our actions, whether we like it or not, always have results. To me, that little graph illustrates all of life. To me, this little graph illustrates the cross. Because here's what it comes down to. When you read the Bible is black and white. There's no gray areas.
Amen.
It tells us that it's either right or it's wrong. And so when we come to attitudes, how many different kinds of attitudes are there in the Bible? Only two. Humble, arrogant. If we're not humble, we're arrogant. If we're not arrogant, it's because we're humble. Agreed? What does the Bible say? God wages war against the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. There are the two attitudes. These lead to priorities. These priorities are either spiritual or material. We are either focused on the here and now or we are looking on eternity. Earthly priorities or kingdom priorities. And those lead us to make decisions. There's only two kinds of decisions. Proverbs calls them wise and foolish. Ever make a foolish decision? Ever make a foolish decision you're still paying for today? You know, the Bible says God will render to every man according to his deeds. And that's not looking so much at eternity as it's looking at the here and now. Our life is, in many ways, what we choose to make it. Our actions are either going to be right or righteous, as the Bible says, or they're going to be wrong or, as the Bible calls it, evil. Guess what? There's only two kinds of results. And the Bible breaks them down. Read Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27. As Moses prepared to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he said, I am setting before you today life and death. I am setting before you blessing and cursing. And what did it all depend on? If you obey the Lord, your life will be filled with blessing. Your barns will not be able to hold the blessing that I will pour out on you. If you choose to disobey the Lord, then His cursing is going to be on you and all the plagues of this book are going to be brought upon you. So we have blessing or cursing. Now here's the part that I want us to get. And this is why Jesus so often emphasized with His disciples their thinking. This is why Proverbs deals so much with thinking. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Because if I am humble, I will inevitably establish spiritual priorities. I'm not going to have to work at it. It's going to be the most natural thing to establish spiritual priorities because I am humble and in humility I am broken and I realize my need and I realize only Christ can meet that need and therefore I begin to focus on spiritual priorities, which begins with His Word. And His Word becomes my most important treasure, the most valuable possession that I have on this earth, not just something to carry around to put on a shelf, but something to spend time in every day. If I have spiritual priorities, I will inevitably make wise decisions. Because wise decisions are those that are obedient to the Word of God. And wise decisions are going to lead me to right actions, which are going to result in blessing in my life. But if I choose to be arrogant, I'm cursing my own life and I'm cursing the life of everyone around me. We all know people who have done it. Many of us have done it. I've certainly done it. Because arrogance is essentially focused on me. If you want a good definition between humility and arrogance, humility is Christ-centered, arrogance is self-centered. It's just that simple. And if life is all about me, I am my own God. I have become my own idol. And therefore, I'm bringing cursing on my life. So Jesus, looking down from the cross, making a decision to sacrifice Himself in fulfillment of the will of the Father, sees there His mother, who couldn't be touched by that, even in your own death, to see the agony that she was going through. Sees the disciple that was closer to you than anyone else, standing there, comforting her, probably speaking words of encouragement to her, holding her up. Who knows what was going on at the foot of the cross? And He gives two commands. What a time for commands. We would be wanting to say, there, it'll be all right. Don't worry, in 3 days I'm coming back. Not Jesus. He was always focused on the essential things. And He could say in a brief statement something that could set a life on the proper course for the duration of that life. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And therefore, He releases Himself from responsibility, but He makes sure the responsibility is covered by someone He can trust. Let me ask you a question. Can He trust you and I in what He has called us to do? I don't have a direct statement from the cross saying, Gene, this is what I want you to do, but I know just as clearly as if I had what He wants me to do. That's why I'm here before you. That's why I do what I do. That's why I'm on the road, in the air, in the jungles, in the mountains, in the deserts. I was just saying to Betty before we began tonight, can you imagine being so blessed that you get to do what you love to do more than anything else on the face of the earth? To come places like this, to meet brothers and sisters that I'm going to spend eternity with, to see their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see their love demonstrated for one another, to see the ministry that they're involved in blessing and encouraging one another, and to be encouraged by them and the recipient of those blessings. I feel, whether I'm here in Texas, whether I'm in Africa, India, wherever I go, I feel that I walk away rich from all that I've been given, and I feel that I give so very little. But that's the way God designed His plan and His purpose. Can the Lord trust me to continue to be faithful to what He called me to do? I have to admit to you, there have been times when I wasn't faithful. There have been times after He called me into the ministry where I've fallen very badly. But He has always picked me up. He has always mended my brokenness. He has always restored me. And He's always given me the desire and the motivation to pick up and to move on. We're going to see later on when Jesus mentions His thirst, and I hope we get that far tonight, that discernment is a very important thing. Because discernment tells us not only what is right and wrong, but it tells us that the same thing may be right one time and wrong another. Wisdom is not just knowing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. Wisdom is being so submissive and so under the control of God the Holy Spirit that we can make those distinctions at different times, in different settings, to know what's right, what's wrong, and how to conduct ourselves in association with other people. All right, we need to move right along here. So I'm going to move into the next statement, which I think is one of the greatest statements of the crucifixion. It's the one probably all of us know. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let's look at it We're going to find it in Matthew 27, if you'll turn with me there. By the way, the people, when they were crying for Jesus' blood, made a statement. That statement is contained in Matthew 27:25, when Pilate said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," and all of the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They had no idea what they were saying, because within 40 years, their words were fulfilled. Within 40 years, Titus the Roman and the 10th Roman Legion came down and surrounded Jerusalem as Jesus said they would. And you'll remember he made the statement to the disciples, and by the way, sometimes when God says something, it makes no sense at all. He said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in the midst of it flee." You say, how in the world can you flee if you're surrounded by armies? It doesn't even make sense. If there are armies all around the city, no one's going to be able to flee. But as it worked out historically, Titus the Roman gave the people 3 days if they wanted to flee the city before he established the siege against the city. Those who heard and listened to and were desirous to be obedient to the words of Jesus Christ fled out of the city. Then the siege was closed around the city, and before it was over, women ended up eating their own children, as is recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian. What an awful statement, "His blood be on us and on our children." But now we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 46. Let's start from verse 45. It puts it in the time setting. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." The sixth hour is 12 noon. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We're using the Jewish system of measuring the day. Their day began at 6 in the morning. 6 hour is 12 noon. 9th hour, 3 o'clock. "There was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, in other words, right toward the end of the crucifixion, the statements that come up now come very, very quickly. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." And we're going to pick up with that idea of the second offering of the drink to the Lord Jesus in a moment. But what I want us to get here is this. When Jesus uttered the first lines of Psalm 22, I believe he was not so much crying out from his own questioning. In other words, I don't think he was dubious as to why what was happening was happening. I believe what he was saying in his role as a rabbi, in his role as the master teacher, go check out Psalm 22. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to go check out Psalm 22. We probably won't finish it in this hour, but let's at least get there and catch a couple of ideas before we have to conclude. I can't believe how fast an hour goes, but we're nearly there. Turn with me and let's read what Jesus wanted us to read. By the way, could I just show you something, and this will help set the stage? Three times in the New Testament, Jesus is called a shepherd. He's called in John 10:11. What is it? "I am the good shepherd." That is Psalm 22. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is called in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Anybody remember? "Now may the God of peace, who brought forth Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, from the dead." So he is the great shepherd. That's Psalm 23, Christ resurrected, Christ now watching over us, caring for us, interceding in our behalf, providing for us from the throne of God. And then third, Peter uses another one in 1 Peter 5:4 when he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, He will reward you with the crown of glory if you're faithful. That is Psalm 24. And as you read through those Psalms, you'll see those three aspects. The good shepherd, Christ crucified. The great shepherd, Christ resurrected. The chief shepherd, Christ coming again. And you see all of those play out. Notice now in Psalm 22, just quickly as we notice the first few statements. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now notice, John gave us the time factor, 6 hour to the ninth hour. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. In the Jewish system of thinking, if Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning, from 9 until noon is the daytime, from noon until 3 o'clock is twilight. That's what they called evening. Their evening began a little bit earlier, and of course by 6 o'clock at night it was already the next day. So here's Jesus saying, I am crying in the daytime, you do not hear, in the night season, and I am not silent. Now He explains. And some suggest that on the cross, Jesus recited to Himself all of Psalm 22. We don't know. But Psalm 22 answers His question. Why have you forsaken me? I want you to see His answer, and I want to get it before we take our break. So watch this, verse 3. But. The but is what we call a conjunction of contrast. In other words, He is crying out, saying, I'm crying, you're not hearing me, why have you forsaken me? But, and here comes the answer, you are holy. What was Christ at that moment? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him to become sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. So He's saying, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. By the way, have you ever enthroned Him with your praises? Do you know the best time to praise Him? The best time to praise Him is when things are going bad. There's nothing that gives Satan a black eye more than when a child of God who is being afflicted in some way, persecuted in some way, in some form of anguish or darkness of life, lifts their face and begins to praise God. My wife and I went through a terrible, terrible dark time at a point in our lives together. And it struck me that we should be praising Him. And we got an old church hymn book, and we'd sit down on our couch, and at times with tears running down our face, we would sing praises to God. Try it sometime. We would go to that couch feeling so low, and we would rise up feeling victorious. It'll change your whole attitude to what's happening. Catch this. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted and you delivered them. What's He saying? You're faithful. God is faithful. They cried to you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed. But, another conjunction of contrast. Follow me closely here these last few minutes. I am a worm and no man. What in the world is the Lord saying here? I am a worm and no man. Well, the word that He uses for worm is an interesting word. It's not just any word, worm. It's not just an earthworm. It is tola. And tola is called by its biological designation as the Coccus ilicus worm. It's known in the common vernacular as the purple grub. And the purple grub was a very famous kind of worm in the ancient world, because what they would do is gather the purple grub and they would crush it and step on it like you would step on grapes to make wine, and out from the vats would flow a purple dye that by Jewish law was allowed to be used for only one thing, and that was to dye the robes of royalty. I am a worm. Why are you silent? Why have you forsaken me? Why am I hanging here in such agony? It's because you are holy. And you are faithful. Our whole history illustrates your faithfulness to our fathers, but I am a worm and I have a purpose. And my purpose is to be crushed, and I'm being crushed to dye the robes of royalty for those who are going to become children of the King, for the bride of Jesus Christ. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. Notice verse 7 and 8, which recites precisely what Matthew and Luke tell us. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, and here is the precise statement that they made. He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. What we see here is a prophecy of what would be said by His enemies, by the unbelievers at the foot of the cross, written 1,000 years before it happened. I would like all of the people who have all of their Richard Dawkins and all the rest of them who tell us there is no God, Christianity is just another myth, all of this is just made up by men. I would like them to explain to me how 1,000 years before the event, the Scripture could have recorded not only what would happen, but what would be said by the people standing at the foot of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ understood exactly what was happening, and He explains why. I'm not going to take time to read the whole psalm, but I just want you to catch a couple of key ideas here, and I think I have just enough time to get it. Look at verse 22. He declares the victory. He knows what's coming. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. That's you and I. That includes us. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, in His humanity, our Lord is crying out saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe primarily to direct us to this psalm, and then says later, you didn't forsake me at all. You remember what He said to the disciples when He told them before the arrest that they would all flee? He said, tonight you will all flee and leave me alone, but I am not alone because the Father is always with me. Yet in His humanity, in paying the penalty of our sins, it was essential for Him to feel something that you and I, probably all of us, have felt, and that is completely forsaken by God. If you in your Christian life have not come to a dark and difficult time where you felt that your prayers were bouncing off the ceiling, where you felt that God had turned His back on you, when you felt that He just wasn't answering, prepare yourself. It's coming. And what I want you to understand is that when it comes, come back to Psalm 22 and realize God has a purpose for the deep and the dark valleys that we go through, but He never forsakes His own. He has made us the promise, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And I'm going to leave it right there because I think we are just about one hour. How about that? So we're going to quit. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back to this passage because we're not done with Psalm 22. And then we're going to look at Jesus saying, I thirst. Why in the world would God include such a simple statement? I'm thirsty. It's very important. We'll see it next session. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless each one of us according to our need and according to the superabundance of Your grace. And we will eternally give You the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.